Great. Thank you very much, Helen. And good morning, everybody. And a special welcome to if you're a guest here this morning. It's great to have you with us. Please do stay afterwards for teas and coffees. It'd be great to get to know you a little better. Say hello. They're through in the other side of the hall if you want to go through afterwards. We're continuing in part three of our series called 40 Days with Jesus. We've been looking at it the last few weeks. We've looked at Jesus on the first Easter Sunday morning, appearing to Mary Magdalene. Later in the afternoon, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And today we're going to look at a life-changing encounter, as Roz introduced for us a little earlier, on Easter Sunday evening, where Jesus appears to his disciples as a group. So if you want to turn to John chapter 20 in the Green Bibles, you can find it on page 1089. It's at this point that we begin to see the full implications of this resurrection we've been learning about, both for their lives then and for our lives today. And we're going to read just a few verses together. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. And this is what we get told. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Just a very short passage we're going to be looking at this morning, but with huge implications for our lives. Now, I don't have a game for us to play this morning, but I do have a picture of a tiger. That's my fallback, anyway. One of the most majestic creatures, of course, is the tiger. Beautiful creatures, aren't they, tigers? Wonderful. But it seems that they've confounded scientists for a number of years. It seems that when tigers hunt, they have this remarkable capacity to chase their prey and to paralyze them with fear, greater than any other capacity of any other big cat. And so as the tiger charges towards its hapless prey, it lets out a spine-chilling roar. We've probably all heard a roar from the TV or something like that. And you'd have thought that this would cause prey to turn and run for their lives. But instead, often what happens is it freezes and, of course, soon becomes tiger food. But at the turn of the century, scientists in North Carolina discovered that the reason why you're likely to freeze when a tiger roars is more than just what you might think it is. It roars, lets out these sounds that you hear, obviously, the ones that sound terrifying. But it said that it also lets out sounds at a frequency that is below what we can detect, but you can feel it. Funny that, isn't it? That you can feel the sound, even if you can't hear it. And it does this thing where you're more likely to freeze to the spot because your senses are overloaded and you just freeze for a second. And of course, that's the moment the tiger decides to pounce and grab you. You can't hear it, but you can feel it. And do you know what? Often our fears operate in the same way. Often our fears do that. They paralyze us into inactivity. Sometimes we realize that they're doing that. Sometimes they don't. Even when the threat is not immediately upon us, they can do that. And as we start this story, as we think about the disciples, what's striking is that despite the evidence that they've got in front of them, despite the evidence of the empty tomb, despite the news on that at least four separate people had seen Jesus alive during that day, including Peter himself, these disciples are still living in fear. They're still fearful. They're found behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. This tiger, if you like, had roared. Jesus had died, and the disciples were, for just a few days, paralyzed. Now, we all know, I suppose, that you get the fight or flight, don't you? The response when fear raises its head. Fear is one of those strongest emotional responses we as humans experience. And sometimes, of course, that can be very good. Fear can be a very good thing. Fear says, "Get out of the way, a truck is coming. Don't want to stand there if a truck is moving towards you. Don't stand still if an anvil is dropping on your head." Someone should have told Wile E. Coyote from the Roadrunner cartoons that fact. But we also know that fear can have very negative effects on our lives too. Fear paralyzes us. Anxiety makes us indecisive. Sometimes people procrastinate because they're afraid. And in John 20, we see this in the disciples. They're afraid. They don't know what to do at this point. They're scared of the Jewish leaders. What might happen next? They don't know. They think they've made potentially the biggest mistake in their entire lives of following a man who ended up crucified before their very eyes. Yet in the space of these just a few short verses in this encounter, we see this incredible transformation, one of the most significant in all of history, as their world was completely changed when Jesus came and stood among them. I mean, not only is their sense of fear and defeat completely overcome in these moments, but they're set on a course to go and change the world in the name of this risen Jesus. And it's not just a great and important story in the Bible, it sets a pattern for us as well as we live our lives. And that's what we're going to think about this morning, about first how he changes us, ourselves, first of all, but then he sends us out to change the world around us. And so first of all, when we encounter him, we are changed because Jesus gives us new peace. I don't know how you feel about peace. It's good to have peace, isn't it? Often it can be so fleeting, those moments where we have peace in our lives. But note the story. The first thing that the risen Jesus did in the midst of his disciples was to declare, "Peace be with you," he says to them. "Peace be with you." I love this. It's a real atmosphere changer. Jesus is coming to this group of defeated, downtrodden, discouraged, and bewildered disciples who are living in fear and gives them this one word of reassurance. He says, "Peace." He doesn't go to them and say, "Why didn't you believe? Why don't you believe what's happened?" He didn't accuse them for deserting him. He comes in and speaks this amazing word of reassurance. He says, "Peace be unto you." I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus knows what we need better than we do? It's very true, isn't it? Nobody understands how you feel as much as Jesus. And in fact, God understands how you feel, how you and I feel, better than we even ourselves know how we feel. And he knows exactly how to respond to us because he's God. But this is more than just a word of reassurance. Some commentators say that Jesus was just greeting him with that traditional Jewish greeting, that word we looked at Easter Sunday here at the chapel, shalom, shalom. But no, it's far more than that. There's this repetition of peace. He says it twice. And that double repetition carries with it a really rich significance. It's not just a nice feeling of tranquility or a greeting on this Easter Sunday evening. It carries with it the Hebrew idea of what shalom was really all about. The idea that life can be lived as God created it to be. And there are three levels of this shalom, this peace which Jesus talks about. There's eternal peace. There's peace with God, because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the first level of peace. We know, because Jesus rose from the dead, that the price was paid for our sin. That's what we know. It was finished, paid in full. And because of it, we can be eternally at peace with God. And you know, it's not just a peace which lasts for now, that kind of peace. It's a peace which lasts forever. Because we know that it's peace with God forever. It lasts, it sustains, it happens, it keeps going over time. And it means too that we can have this internal peace, a second kind of peace, where we can be at peace with ourselves because we know that we have the peace of God. We can have peace in our hearts, peace with things that go on around us, even in those moments where we might feel fear, anxiety, shame, whatever it might be. We can have a peace, the peace of God, because we know he has truly given us peace forever. And it's through that dynamic that we can start giving out external peace, peace with others, peace which overspills into the world around us. And all this is wrapped up in this marvelous word, this incredible word, shalom, this Hebrew greeting that they used to use. The risen Jesus ushered in a new day of peace, or shalom. This is glorious hope for a world that really needs it, when the shalom, the peace of God, will be the hallmark. But we know, of course, that even in this present life, even in life as it is at the moment, when we're not yet living in a perfect world that's perfect people all around us, we know for ourselves we don't live perfect lives. But as we encounter Jesus, this Prince of Peace, he will still fill us with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And you know, many of us would testify to the kind of peace that helps carry us through even the toughest of situations and circumstances. Do you know, I remembered Christine Lacey, dear Christine Lacey, one of our own, passed away last year. And Christine, for those who knew Christine, she was a wonderful lady of faith, such a sure and sound faith, who was strong over many years. And I remember going to visit her on a few occasions after the doctor had discovered that she had a tumor, and how she emphasized, I think pretty much on every occasion, how peaceful she felt about the situation, how much peace God had given her. And she would say things like, if it's my time, then that's okay, or words to that effect anyway. And I never sensed from her anyway that there was fear, worry or concern. I'm sure there were those moments, but the overriding sense I got from her, and I know others did too, was peace in her life, because of her faith in God, one that stood the test of time and withstood the test of not just illness, but even in the face of death itself. And you know, it's that peace that revolutionizes life, isn't it, that God gives us. Revolutionized the life of fearful, anxious followers of Jesus as they worried and were fearful of the Jewish leaders, what they might do to them. And that's the same peace that can transform our lives today. So first of all, Jesus fills us with a new peace. Second, he fills us with new hope as we encounter him. You may remember that story of Mary Magdalene, that despair gripped her on that Easter Sunday morning. The disciples on the road to Emmaus that we looked at last week had lost their hope. They were going away from Jerusalem. They were walking away from it all. And so what is the first thing that often happens to these disciples as they encounter Jesus? Well, he makes himself known so that they can be filled with hope again, because we all need a bit of that in life. And how does Jesus fill his disciples with hope in this passage? Well, verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. What's Jesus doing? What's the significance of it? He's showing them who he really is. He's showing them in no uncertain terms his identity. He's saying, look, it's me. It's me. This was the price I paid for you. See the nail marks in my wrists, in my feet. This was the price I paid for you to be free. It's really me. You're not looking at a ghost. You're not looking at a vision. You're not having an illusion or imagining something. You're not dreaming. Touch me. It's really me. I'm back. In Luke's parallel account of this in his gospel, he has them bring him a piece of fish, which he ate in their presence. I like that. You think I'm a ghost? Give me a piece of fish. I'll show you I'm not. It's a way of showing us who he is. And this is huge. Here we have Jesus saying, this is really me. Death really has been defeated. This is true. It is genuine. And yet there's also something different in that he's just able to appear in the room. And so here we have something that is so difficult for our natural minds to grasp, which is the glory of the resurrection too. Sometimes we struggle to understand what this is like. But you know, if one man conquered death, and that lies at the center of history, then we know that everything that he said and everything that the Bible says about him is true. It also means that the future resurrection at the end of history, when he comes back, is also true. And what's it going to be like? Well, somehow it's going to be like his resurrection. It's going to be like how it happened to him. You know, we will be free to live the life that God intended, and he passes this resurrection on to us, unshackled from all that holds us back. I mean, what a hope and what a future that gives to us. And when we talk about hope, of course, we're not talking about this wishy-washy version of hope. You know, sometimes we say, oh, I hope so, meaning, well, I really kind of hope it happens, but I'm not sure about that one. But when we talk about biblical hope, it's certain, it's sure, it means that we are absolutely convinced of the fact that although we don't yet see it or possess it, we will in the future. It's going to happen, it's sure. When we have hope, everything changes. And because our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, when our bodies will be made new and everything will change around us, the world will be made new, eternals will be there for the taking, that's true hope. Because there's hope beyond the grave. It's real life, life in a body that's going to last forever in eternity. And so as we encounter Jesus, as the disciples did, we encounter a new peace, a new hope, but thirdly, also a new joy. Verse 20 there, the disciples were overjoyed, it says, when they saw the Lord. It's said, and the history is a little bit sketchy, but it is said that during Napoleon's campaigns in Austria, one of his generals, a chap called Massena, suddenly appeared with 18,000 soldiers before the Austrian town of Feldkirch, which had no means of defending itself. And the town council met, suddenly have these soldiers on your doorstep, the town council met, certain that they just had to give in, that capitulation was the only answer. But it said that the dean of the four churches in the city reminded the council that it was Easter that weekend, saying, you know, if the town must fall, which it was likely it was going to, it must. But first, he said, let us ring the bells of Easter, as we do every single year, to celebrate. And so they followed his advice, and the following day, the dean went out to the church, and they rang the bells in jubilation that it was Easter Sunday morning as usual. But Napoleon's troops, not realizing that it was Easter, heard the church bells ring and concluded that the Austrian army had arrived sometime in the night behind the scenes and were waiting for them, and that they were going to be the superior force. And so what did they do? They turned around and started walking away from the city. And that day, the city was saved. All because the bells of Easter rang. All because they celebrated together, were determined to celebrate together, the joy of Easter on this Sunday morning. You know, it's amazing what an unwavering pursuit of joy can do. And it's amazing what joy can do in our own lives when we resolve to pursue it. I mean, having seen the risen Lord, the disciples experienced a breakout of joy. Their grief and their sense of defeat had turned into this real joy that they experienced. I mean, what one scholar says, joy is the basic mood of Easter, and I've got to agree, because that is what it is. It is true joy for us. I mean, sure, there's Good Friday, which is good. It's poignant. It's vital. And Good Friday reminds us of the poignancy of what Jesus did at the cross. But Easter Sunday, that's the party. The disciples see him again that evening. He appears to them, and it's the ultimate mood changer. And of course, it's important to realize the difference between what happiness is and what joy really is, because happiness can be very up and down. It can be dependent on everything. It can be dependent upon the weather, how much sleep we've had the night before, etc., what's going on around us. But joy, true joy, which comes from Jesus by the power of his Spirit, that's a game changer for us. That's a life changer, because it gives us a purpose to live for, coming from the risen Jesus. You know, as a church, we, the people of God, we realize that Jesus is really alive with us in the present and guaranteeing our future. And as we realize that, as we take that to heart, there's a breakout of joy in our lives again, because we experience him again. We see him almost again in that way, because we know of the future joy that we have with him. Jesus loves to come into our midst and change us. And it's a wonderful promise for us. But the following point is this. He doesn't leave us there. Jesus wants to work in our lives to change us. But it's not just change for change's sake. He doesn't want to just change us and bless us. He wants to do something in us so that we too can go out and change the world. And so that's the second point this morning, what Jesus sends us out with. And again, it's three things from our passage. Because he sends us out with new purpose. He gives the disciples the grandest purpose possible. Second half of verse 21. He says this, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. When we encounter Jesus, he fills us, as he did the first disciples, with new purpose in our lives. And notice here that the language is one of mission. The continuing mission of the Father, first through the Son, and now continue through his church, to bring the good news of Jesus, of God's saving and restoring love to a world. That's his mission. And that's our mission too. It's huge, in fact, especially when you consider that Jesus is giving this mission to a group of guys who messed it all up the first time around. They had deserted him in his hour of trial. Yet he comes to them and says, I've got a plan. Guys, you are the ones who deserted me, but I've got a plan for you now and for your lives from this point onwards. And it's going to be to help me continue my mission to restore and redeem the whole world. And they did. And this little group of disciples, this little group of guys who went out, within 300 years, Christianity had overtaken the Roman Empire. Imagine that. From a little band of people in Jerusalem, 300 years later, Christianity had overtaken an empire. Today, one third of the world's population claim to be followers of Jesus. This was the biggest task they could ever have been given. And when you look at it, you can only conclude it's one of the greatest success stories the world has ever known, made possible because God was behind it. And we're part of that mission today. We are part of it. God has given us this far greater plan, purpose, than simply living for ourselves. We don't get changed in here for change's sake, for it to be a blessing just to us. We're called to live beyond ourselves, to our world. It's so important that we don't end up living and dying way below the purpose that God has given for us. A rich man was determined to give his mother a birthday present that would outshine all others. And he read of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words. Of course, this is a true story, right? And could speak in numerous languages and sing three operatic songs. And he immediately bought the bird for £50,000 and had it delivered to his mother. The next day he phoned to see if she had received the bird. What did you think of it? He said, imagining her to be completely overwhelmed by this gift that he had given her. And her reply was this: it was delicious. That bird didn't end up fulfilling its purpose, did it? Let's make sure that we don't end up living below God's purpose for our lives too. And you may have messed up in life, but God's plan for your life is greater than any plan you could ever think of. You were made for more than success. God made you significant. You're made for more than money. You're made for meaning. You're made for more than possessions. You're made for a purpose. And you know what? All the possessions in this world aren't going to compensate for a lack of purpose in life. So what does this mission involve? Well, before sending the disciples and us out into the world, Jesus equips us. He gives us a purpose, true meaning in life. And the good news is that he doesn't leave us on our own. But as we encounter him, we are filled not just with new purpose, but with new power as well. Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I mean, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Here we have a direct link back to the first creation, when in Genesis 2 we get this description of what creation was like when God created the world, when God breathed the first man and he became a living being. Here at the start of this passage of Jesus recreating things, even in those early days after his resurrection, God breathes his breath, his Holy Spirit, into the disciples as a sign of this new life, a new creation. One man has broken out from death to new life, and now many people receive from him this breakout into new life as well through the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a debate here. There's a debate as to what this experience actually was, how it relates to Luke's account of the day of Pentecost a little later on. But for now, it's enough to say this. If you're going to live in the new creation, you have to be made a new creation as well. And the only way that you can be made new, spiritually new, is by receiving the Holy Spirit. He will make a brand new person, you know, a brand new person on the inside. He'll change us, restore us, renew us, begin ebbing away at some of those rough edges that we've got in life, and send us out for him. But we're not to stop there even. There's another Old Testament allusion that comes from this. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, God is seen to symbolically breathe into his people, these dead bones as they lie across the desert floor, this vision that Ezekiel has. There are dead bones across the desert floor. And they come to life, and they come together, and they stand up as this vast army. And you know what? We should note that there's not an army of hate and destruction, but it's an army that is filled with his presence and life, empowered to bring new life to the world. And in short, that's the mission he gives to us. It's what he passes on for us to do as he works in us and sees us change this world around us as the gospel is shared. That's what his power enables, by the very words that we speak, by the very things that we do. Do you know, you could change someone's life this afternoon. You could do it through something that you say, through something you do for someone else, through sharing the message of Jesus, perhaps, to get someone thinking about what this person truly means to them, what life is really all about. Because we can do all things through Jesus, who strengthens us, as a famous Bible verse goes. And then finally, as we encounter him, we are sent out with new authority as well. And this is a fulfillment of a wonderful promise too. In John chapter 14 to 16, in the build-up to all of this, Jesus promises the disciples that he would send them another helper, send them someone to help them. Now raised from the dead, he breathes the Spirit into them. I mean, how personal and intimate is that, for starters? So they can live this life and come alive with the life of God, be empowered to bring new life to the world. But there is a new boldness and authority in Jesus' final words in this encounter. In verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, he's not saying here that we should be taking the place of God in determining who is to be forgiven and who isn't. Rather, this is to be understood in the broader perspective of the mission to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus, this saving message of him. If you receive the message that you will be forgiven, if you stay in your sin, then you won't be. And in Scripture and throughout history, a sign of a true encounter with the Lord is a turning away from that, is a dynamic infilling of his Spirit, so that we can know him once again, so that we can be changed on the inside, forgiven of everything that holds us back, everything we've done that was against God, that was in rebellion to him, and be transformed to become more like his Son. But not only that, the transformation occurs as we go out to this world for the saving of souls, with a passion and new boldness to do what he's asked, because he's given us the ability to do so. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, founded a movement of social action and change because of the gospel, once said this. He said, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor girl lost on the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." What's the point? Well, the point is that every time we encounter Jesus, it should not only change us, but give us true compassion and a boldness for those outside of Christ to go on his mission with his power, with his message. And you know, in all of this, I'm not saying get peace, get hope, get joy, purpose, power, passion, wherever you can find it. I'm saying have an encounter with Jesus. Have an encounter with him, and he will fill you with new peace, hope, joy, purpose, power, and authority. And so, you know, as we go into a new week, as we go into a new week now, and into our daily lives, as we perhaps read Scripture, as we go about what we do in our workplaces, let's expect that we will encounter Jesus. You know, as we meet together in small groups, if you're going to do that this week, as the disciples were doing on the first Sunday evening, let's expect to meet with Jesus. As we're gathered together here on Sundays, as we sing songs about this person that we've come to know and love, let's do so expecting to meet with Jesus. Let's believe for these life-changing encounters for ourselves and for everyone who's going to meet him, because that's what he promises for us, that our lives will be changed on the inside, but so that we can go out to change a world on the outside. And so let's ask God, as we come to a close this morning, to help us to do that, empowered by his Spirit, spurred on by his presence. Let's pray now. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read these encounters that people have with you of the risen Jesus who transforms lives because he is our risen Savior. We praise you for him. We praise you that he didn't just stay dead, but that as he rose to life again and conquered death, he passes that on to us as well. If we would take on board that promise of new life in him, of forgiveness from our sin, that no matter what we've done, we can find new hope and joy and purpose in our lives once more. Fill us again, Lord, with your Spirit, that we might know the risen Jesus, have an encounter with him that is undeniable, that we would know him as our Lord and Savior, and that would transform our lives as we live them day by day. But Lord, may it not end there. May it spur us on to go into a world and to see change where we are. Maybe in our workplaces as we go out to them this week, maybe in our families, our schools, in college, wherever we might be, Father, help us to be world changers, but not in our own strength, but because we know that we have encountered the risen Jesus and his Spirit empowers us for our lives now so that we can see change in this world because of what you are doing. And may we join with you in the mission that you've given us. Help us, we pray, to be world changers for you. In your name, amen. Rich.